Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. The letter of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul to the faithful saints living in the city of Ephesus. Paul wrote this while he was under house arrest in Rome in about AD 62, and he wrote it to lay a proper doctrinal foundation for these believers so they could then live out those doctrines for the glory of God. We now find ourselves in the doctrinal section of this book that's found in chapters 1 through 3. It's very interesting because this doctrinal section begins with one single sentence in the original language, the Greek, a sentence that consists of 202 words and a sentence that's 12 verses long, verses 3 through 14. Some say that this is actually a song of praise, a hymn, which might have been the case, but more than anything else, this is an attempt to use a whole lot of words to praise God for what He's so graciously done for us as children. Up to this point, Paul has praised God for choosing us for Himself, for predestining us to adoption, for making us acceptable in the Beloved, for redeeming us, for forgiving us of all our sin, for showering us with undeserved grace, for ensuring for us our eternal inheritance, for God's sovereign care over us, and then for giving us a purpose and a reason for living His glory, which is indeed our greatest honor and our greatest privilege. And all these are some wonderful, some excellent reasons to praise God. But there's more. Verses 13 and 14, let's look. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So again, this one sentence shows us many great reasons that we can and should bless our amazing God. And here we see yet another reason to do that, this, because in Christ we have salvation. Come on, right? I mean, that's the best reason, right? In Christ we have salvation. The word salvation means to be rescued or delivered from danger, from destruction, or from peril. And here, Paul's talking about eternal destruction and peril. And look, Christ is the one who rescues us from that eternal peril. Salvation. Is there a better word? Hey, we all need to be rescued. And Christ is the only one who can do it. Good news, He's good at it. The picture here is of one of every human on a sinking ship where death is imminent. But just as a ship is about to go down, someone comes along, grabs our hand, and pulls us to safety. Who? Jesus. But even better than that, Paul's talking about physical. He's not talking about physical rescue. He's talking about eternal rescue. Rescue from what? Rescue from hell. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus warns His disciples about hell. And He tells them that nothing in this world is so valuable that it's worth going to hell over. So Jesus clearly believed in hell, and His references to hell are very graphic. Three times in Mark 9, hell is described as a place where their worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. The picture there is of being stricken with an internal worm and with an external fire forever. What's the warning? The warning is this: to avoid that place. At all costs, avoid that place. Now, biblically, hell is a very real place, the place of eternal judgment for the wicked who reject Christ. The word used for hell in Mark is the word Gehenna, which occurs 12 times in the New Testament. The word refers to the Valley of Hinnom, which was located in the south of Jerusalem. See, under the reigns of the wicked kings Ahaz and Manasseh, the Valley of Hinnom was a place where parents offered their children as sacrifices to the Ammonite god Molech. During the reign of Josiah, the practice of child sacrifice was ended, and the Valley of Hinnom was then desecrated. This place eventually became a refuse pit for garbage, for the carcasses of dead animals, and for the bodies of executed criminals. It was a place of continuous fire and smoke, and it was infested with maggots, with worms, and with vermin. By the time of Christ, the word Gehenna was commonly used to describe the final place of punishment and torment for the wicked, a place of eternal death, pollution, defilement, and misery, hell. Biblically, there is indeed a real place called hell that is both terrible in suffering and eternal in duration. Many have said that hell is a place where God is not, but that's not true. One said it's not the absence of God that makes hell a place of torment, but it's the absence of His favorable presence. See, God is there because God is everywhere. The problem with hell, that God is there only in the fullness of His justice and wrath. See, here's the horror of hell, that hell will be completely devoid of God and every aspect of His character except one, His unrelenting holy justice. So it's in that sense that those in hell will be away from the presence of God. They'll be away from the favorable presence of God. So look, biblically, hell is a place of indescribable suffering. That said, please understand that hell is in a place where the wicked are cruelly tortured, but where they suffer perfect justice for their sin. God is not cruel. God doesn't gleefully torment His enemies, no. In fact, the Bible teaches that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 18, 23 and 32. Instead, God is a God of holy justice. And hell is the place where that justice is dispensed and where the wicked will receive the exact measure of punishment that's due them. Now, one of the most terrifying truths about hell is that it's eternal. See, all who pass through its gates are without the hope of future redemption or restoration. Rather, they are eternally condemned. Why? Because of the wretched nature of sin. Sin committed against an infinitely worthy God is indeed deserving of eternal punishment. Also, as Paul Washer says, the punishment of hell is eternal because throughout eternity, the wicked continue in their rebellion without repentance. Their hatred of God, hardness of heart, and shameless rebellion continues throughout eternity. They were cast into hell as haters of God, and haters of God they remain. Eternal rebellion demands eternal punishment. Now today, some argue that the word destruction indicates a ceasing of existence, but the word eternal makes that interpretation impossible. And just as eternal life is true of every believer, so is eternal dying and punishment true for every Christ rejecter. Now, Scripture has some very vivid descriptions of hell, and none are good. Is hell a place of literal fire and darkness, brimstone, and smoke? Or are these descriptions to be figurative in the sense that they are an attempt to describe something so terrifying that it goes beyond the capacity of the human mind to conceive and beyond the power of our human language to communicate? I believe these descriptions of hell in Scripture are written to show us that hell is simply going to be worse than anything that's found on the earth. And while fire, darkness, brimstone, and smoke are horrible indeed, they're feeble attempts to describe a reality far more terrifying than those words can convey. And just as in the same way that the glories of heaven can't be comprehended by the human mind, so too are the terrors of hell beyond our comprehension and ability to describe. Fire. Fire. Throughout the Scriptures, the idea of fire is used to communicate the judgment and wrath of God revealed against sin and the sinner. It's God's holy and just reaction to all that contradicts His nature and will. And just as terrifying and intensely painful as literal fire is to a burning man, it can't begin to describe the fire of God's wrath that's measured out against the wicked in hell. Eternal fire. The emphasis here is that the sufferings of the wicked in hell are forever. There's no hope of redemption or restoration for those in hell. Unquenchable fire. The thought here is that the torments of hell will not only be eternal, but that they will be undiminished. There will never be any relief for the condemned. Lake of fire and brimstone. This description is given to communicate the immensity and power of hell. It's not just a sprinkle or a small stream of torment. No, but as one said, the inhabitants of hell will be like those lost at sea in a massive churning ocean of God's wrath, battered and cast to and fro by the violent and never-ending waves of God's righteous indignation. Like men drowning in a massive churning cauldron of fire. Furnace of fire speaks of intensity. In a furnace, Man, why did I preach on this? I'm preaching on it because it's necessary, because we got to know how good the gospel is. Amen. Furnace of fire, intensity. In a furnace, all the terrifying elements of fire are intensified. And here we find that the intensity of hell's suffering will never be diminished. Outer darkness, speaking of alienation and telling us that the inhabitants of hell are cast out and no place is found for them. They're not only alienated from God, but from fellowship with others. See, hell is a place of absolute and unbearable isolation, apart from the light and life of God. Doom and hopelessness are related to such darkness. Hell's also described as a second death, the thought that the wicked will live in a state of never-ending death. Yes, they will have conscious existence, but with none of the blessings, hopes, or joys of life. So, why say this? What's the warning here? To avoid hell at all costs. That's the warning. Of all the terrors that could ever come upon a man, hell is by far the worst. So where's the hope? Jesus Christ alone. See, hell is an avoidable place through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Amen? See, He can rescue you. He can deliver you. He can save you. He alone. And He's right here in front of you. And that's good news. Look, salvation includes the cleansing of our conscience from all past guilt. I love that. And the delivery of our soul from all wickedness and evil and from eternity in hell. I really love that. Salvation fully restores us from our fallen estate, and it fixes our standing more secure than it was before we fell. Salvation finds us broken in pieces by sin, but then it heals our wounds, it removes our diseases, it takes away our curse, it puts our feet upon the rock of Christ, and then, after all that, it lifts our heads far above all principalities and powers to be crowned forever with Jesus Christ, the King of heaven. See, you are blind, but He can make you see. You are lame, but He can make you leap. Worse than that, you are dead without Christ, but He can make you live. You're in prison, but He can make you free forever. He, Christ alone, can save your soul. He can give you eternal salvation and eternal deliverance. Don't you see? Your eternal salvation means everything. Everything. Nothing remotely comes close to this. And Christ is the one who gives it. How? How does a person get saved? First, he must hear the truth. He must, as Paul says, hear the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. See, God's word alone is truth, and the word of God is what tells us the truth about God, the truth about ourselves, the truth about eternal things in a world that's full of lies. Look, the world lies to you, doesn't it? The world lies to you because the world lies under the sway of the wicked one, and what does the wicked one want? He wants your soul. So He's going to tell you that all is well with you when all isn't well with you. He's going to tell you that you're okay without Christ when you're not okay. He's going to tell you that your sin is no big deal when your sin is indeed a massive deal. He's going to tell you that hell isn't real when it is real. He's going to tell you that being a good person will get you into heaven when no one is good enough on their own to get them into heaven. He's going to tell you that there are many paths that lead to God when there's only one, Jesus Christ alone. And He's going to tell you that you're fine minding your own business, not really hurting anyone, when minding your own business and not really hurting anyone has nothing to do with you getting into heaven. See, Satan in this world lies to you. And listening to those lies and believing those lies won't save you in the end. No, only Jesus can save you. God's word alone is truth. And God's word tells us that we're all sinners and that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us, we're all in the same sinking boat. That's a massive problem because sin not only separates us from holy God, and sin not only banishes us from heaven, but sin also has wages, death. Not only physical death, but eternal punishment in hell. See, since our sin is ultimately against God, and since God is an infinite and eternal being, the punishment for sin must also be infinite and eternal. And look, all sins must be punished, every single one of them. And so, either you surrender to Jesus in repentant faith, who paid for your sin in your stead, in full, on the cross, or else you reject Christ as Lord and Savior, and you will pay the wages of your own sin in hell. And it's one or the other, and there's no other option. It's that. It's one or the other. In verse 13, the word gospel is used, and that word means good news. And here, it speaks of the ultimate good news. The good news that surpasses all other good news. The good news that Jesus Christ alone gives. What is that? He can save you. He can rescue you. He can deliver you from sin and hell and wrath. Oh yeah, He can do it. See, Jesus is both God and man. 100% God, 100% man at the same time, and that makes all the difference. Look, Jesus, God the Son, left heaven, came here, took on human flesh, lived a sinless life so that we could never live, and because of that, He's the only one who could die a substitutionary death for the sinner. Sin against an infinite God requires an infinite sacrifice. Therefore, either man, who is finite, must pay the penalty for his sin for an infinite length of time in hell, or else the infinite Christ must pay for it once and for all in the believer's stead, which is exactly what He did on the cross. See, good news, Jesus went to the cross to pay the debt we owe to God for our sin, and the price was painful, and the price was costly, but He did it to save sinners like us. And so on the cross, the sin of every believer in all of history was placed onto Christ, and God punished Jesus for all that sin, and in return, God can now shower you, the believer, with mercy, forgiveness, grace, and eternal life. See, when you believe, you give Jesus all your sin, which He took and paid for in full, and in return, He gives you His perfect righteousness that covers you and fits you for heaven, and also that ensures your safe arrival there. So Jesus died for all who believe, paying the penalty for our sin in His own body on the cross. And then 3 days later, He rose up from the dead, which proved that what He did on the cross was a reality, and also that He has power, true power, to conquer the sting of sin, death, and hell forever for all who believe. Good news? Right? Come on. No, all other news is bad news in comparison to this news. Nothing else matters in light of this news that Christ brings. Think about it. Jesus can save your soul. And may I say, never give up hope for a lost loved one. Never give up hope. He can do it. He's good at it. Look around. He can do it. Jesus can wash away all your sin. Every single one of them. Jesus can take you to heaven when you die. And He will, as a believer. Jesus alone. That's good news. And just as hell is wretchedly horrible, good news, heaven is resoundingly glorious. William Tyndale said that the gospel of Christ signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that make a man's heart glad and makes him sing, dance, and leap for joy. That's right. We don't want to see that going on here, some of the dancing, but it's in your heart, right? Okay. So after hearing of this good news about Christ and the salvation that He can give, what must I do? This, you must trust and believe in Christ. In Him, Paul says, you also trusted, in whom having also believed. So He does all the work in securing our salvation, and our call then is to believe in Him, to put our faith in Him as Lord and Savior. Note that true belief in Christ isn't just intellectual assent, no, but it's believing on Jesus as revealed in the Scripture, in His person and in His work. Biblical saving faith is trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sin and for eternal life with God. It's a personal trust in Jesus alone to save me from my sin that condemns me. Saving faith always includes repentance that turns away from the past way of sinful living and then to following after the Lord. We all sin, but repentance expresses a sorrow for sin, a battle against sin, and a heart that seeks to honor the Lord in the midst of battling sin. See, that's what we do. We battle it, right? We keep battling it. Saving faith affects your life. And while a person is saved by faith alone, true saving faith will result in a lifestyle of loving obedience to the Lord who saved your soul. Many today seem to think that all you have to do to be saved is raise your hand one time, or walk up an aisle, or say a rote prayer, and then you're in. So what happens? They raise that hand, they walk the aisle, they say that prayer, and then they go off living the same old way they lived before. But now they think they're going to heaven instead of hell. The problem is that that's not biblical saving faith if it's not real. Why? Because true faith and saving belief in God, it has to be more than just raising a hand or walking an aisle or just saying a rote prayer. True saving faith has to impact the way you live. And just saying that you have true faith doesn't make it so. No, your actions prove that your faith is real. And so the Christian is the one who's heard the truth about himself, about Christ, and about the way of true salvation. And look, he believes that truth in the person and work of Christ, head and heart, and he surrenders himself to Christ in true repentant faith that goes on to reveal itself in tangible ways, a lifestyle of love. See, God's children love him. Anybody? Amen. Right? That's who we are. We love him. We want to please him. We believe him and who he is and what he did. We're now saved from wrath, and that reality changes everything. How could it not? See? In Christ, for all who believe, we have salvation, eternal salvation from hell and wrath. That's a great reason to bless and praise God today. The second reason from these verses, and the last reason from this 12-verse sentence that we can bless and praise our amazing God, is because when we became Christians, the Holy Spirit indwelt us. Look, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So look, for all who believe, the Holy Spirit seals them. More on that in a second, but how does he do it? Do that? Well, he first comes and resides in every true believer, and the Word of God is very clear about that truth. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Talking to Christians. "Who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own." That's truly amazing. God, the Spirit, lives in you, the believer. That's amazing because in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come intermittently upon the saints, empowering them for service, but not necessarily remaining with them. But things have changed after Jesus left, and it wasn't until Pentecost that the Spirit began to indwell those who belong to God through faith in Christ. And now, for every true Christian, the Holy Spirit, God himself, indwells us. He takes up permanent residence in us, which is truly a remarkable thing. So let's note a couple important facts as we look at this. First, please understand that the Holy Spirit is God. God, the Spirit. The word holy is a giveaway, right? Because only God is truly holy in and of himself. So again, the Holy Spirit is God, namely God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Our doctrinal statement says, "We believe, teach, that there is but one living and true God, an infinite, all-knowing Spirit, perfect in all his attributes, one in essence, eternally existing in three persons, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each equally deserving worship and obedience." That's right. So we worship, according to the Bible, one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons. And the Bible's clear about that. Hard to grasp, but the Bible is clear. Look, the Bible's clear that the Father is God. John 17:3, 1 Corinthians 8:6, 2 Corinthians 1:3, Ephesians 1:3, 1 Peter 1:3, on and on and on it goes. The Father is God. That's not a problem for most. We understand that. The Bible's also very clear that Jesus is God, and that's a problem for some, but it is biblical. In Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is called the Mighty God. John 1:1, the Word Jesus was and is God. In John 20:28, Thomas called Jesus his Lord and his, what do you think? God. Acts 20:28 mentions the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, talking about Jesus. Titus 2:13 tells us that Jesus is our great God and Savior. Hebrews 1:8 says that the Son is God. 2 Peter 1:1 says that Jesus is our God and Savior. In 1 John 5:20, Jesus is called the true God. I could go on and on and on, but the Bible is clear that Jesus is God. And then we find that the Bible is also clear that the Holy Spirit is God. Hebrews 9:14 tells us that the Holy Spirit is eternal, a divine attribute. Psalm 139:7-10 tells us that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, another divine attribute. Luke 1:35 shows us that the Holy Spirit is omnipotent, another divine attribute. 1 Corinthians 2:10 tells us that the Holy Spirit is omniscient, yet another divine attribute. Psalm 104:30 ascribes creation to the Holy Spirit because he is God, the Creator. In 1 Corinthians 12:4-6, it says, "There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings, but the same God works in all of them, in all men." And so Spirit, Lord, and God are used synonymously because they can be. One God and three distinct persons. In Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission, it says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Right. Good job. 2 Corinthians 13:14, it says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Once again, these three are used synonymously because they are the same. They are one, Jesus, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Again, we can go on and on. The Bible is clear, the Spirit is God, and that's important for us to understand. See, the Holy Spirit is not a force. He's not an it. He's God. He's a person. We should love Him because He's doing a great work even now for us on our behalf. James Boyce said, if we think of the Holy Spirit as a mysterious power, our thought will continually be, how can I get more of the Holy Spirit? If we think of the Holy Spirit as a person, our thought will be, how can the Holy Spirit have more of me? The first thought is entirely pagan. The second is New Testament Christianity. He's right. Look, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit has an understanding. He has a mind. He has a will. He has emotion and He can be grieved. He creates and He gives life. He is credited with acts and with deeds. He strives with sinners. He reproves and comforts. He helps. He teaches. He guides. He can be tested. He regenerates souls and so on. The point again, the Holy Spirit is God. He's a distinct person who is worthy of our worship, who is worthy of our praise. So what does He do? Well, in Acts 1:8, Jesus tells the disciples that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And that's what the Spirit gives to believers. Dunamis in the Greek, from which we get the English word dynamite, talking about divine power. Power to what? Power to live for the glory of God. Power to honor God. Power to bear witness for God. To fight sin. To be bold. To be strong. Power to arrive safely home in glory. There's no way we could do that without His divine power. But with Him and with His divine power working in us, man, we can turn the world upside down, which the apostles did after the Spirit came in and dwelt them. Only after then. And look, every Christian has the same Spirit of God living inside of them. Picture it like this. An army is sitting down before a rock fort and they intend to bash it down. So we might ask, how? They point to the cannonball. But there's no power in a cannonball. I mean, it's heavy. It's really heavy. And even if all the men in the army hurled that cannonball against the fort, it would do no damage. They say, no, look at the cannon. There's no power in the cannon, though. A child can play on it. A bird can sit on it. I mean, it's a machine and nothing more. But look at the powder, they say. But again, there's no power in the powder. I mean, you can spill it. You can get it all over yourself, and it won't really matter. I mean, you just wash that powder off. But think about this. This powerless powder and the powerless ball, they're put in a powerless cannon. And look, one spark of fire enters it, and then that powder is a flash of lightning, and then that ball is a thunderbolt that crashes into that rock fort and brings it down to the ground. So it is with the church, with us, the people of God. We are powerless, but the Spirit in us is the fire that ignites us and gives us power for effective ministry, for overcoming, for enduring to the end, for honoring Christ with our fading lives. Power, divine power. We certainly need it. Back in John 14, when Jesus was talking about what the Holy Spirit would do for believers, He calls the Holy Spirit the helper. Interestingly, in John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Immediately after that is when Jesus says, I'm going to pray for the Father and He's going to give you another helper. In other words, once Jesus leaves, the Holy Spirit will come and fill that vacancy, doing for His disciples all that He had done for them while He was with them on the earth. But even more, the Holy Spirit will minister from within the Christian as Christ ministered from without, which is even better. But look, why do you think Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit immediately after telling the disciples to keep His commandments? Because they can't keep His commandments without the Spirit. The word helper is a Greek word, parakletos. The word literally means to call beside. And it's the Holy Spirit who's the one who comes beside us in our time of need. And basically, His role is to empower us, there's that word, and to help us passionately live out the Christian life until we make it safely home to glory. Biblically, the Holy Spirit is central in salvation. He convicts the unbeliever of sin. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, it says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So without the Spirit, no one is saved. Titus 3:5 says that the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerated us. Literally, he's the one who gave us new birth. Our verses for today tell us that the Holy Spirit seals the believer. In other words, when you were saved, the Holy Spirit sealed your salvation and he guaranteed your eternal inheritance, your safe arrival in glory. Also, we find that the Holy Spirit baptizes us, uniting us with Christ and then living in us until we arrive in glory. He also teaches us and gives us understanding, 1 Corinthians 2:12. So he helps us see spiritual realities, spiritual truths that we didn't understand before he came and resided in us. And then we find that the Spirit is the one who sanctifies Christians. He's the one who helps us grow in our personal holiness for the glory of God, 1 Peter 1:2. You think he's important? What would you do without God, the Spirit, living inside of you? One pastor said, "The Holy Spirit was given to live inside those who believe in Jesus in order to produce God's character in the life of the believer." That's right. Biblically, believers are upheld by the Spirit. They're strengthened by the Spirit. They're given boldness by the Spirit. They're helped in prayer by the Spirit. They are aided and comforted in various and amazing ways because of the Holy Spirit in them. Now, the struggle with most Christians lies in the fact that we don't really know what it would be like to be without the help of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I mean, I think it's easy for us to become accustomed to him in our lives. We get used to him in our lives. But hey, take him away for a moment and you would know immediately, but none of us would want that. But please note that just because you may not feel the Holy Spirit always at work inside of you, that doesn't mean that he's not there working mightily. And he's okay with that. He's still doing his work in you. Galatians 5 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit, the proof that the Spirit of God is living and thriving in you is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And when we see a Christian growing in those areas, then we are seeing the reality of the Spirit of God working in his or her life. Now, please note that there is a distinction between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. See, the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens to all believers when they are saved, where the Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ and resides inside of you until you arrive in glory. Normatively, the Holy Spirit is a gift given to all believers in Christ without exception, and no conditions are placed upon this gift. Also note that normatively, the Holy Spirit is given at the moment of salvation. And while that wasn't the case in parts of the book of Acts, please remember that the book of Acts is transitionary, and so what happened in Acts isn't always the norm for what happens to people today. What's normative now is that the moment people are saved, that's when the Holy Spirit baptizes them and permanently indwells them. This is in contrast to the filling of the Spirit. See, the baptism is positional, filling is practical. Baptism grants the power, filling turns it on. Look, the filling of the Holy Spirit is a matter of yielding to the already present Spirit so that he totally controls your life. Every Christian already possesses the Holy Spirit, and now it's a question of whether you yield to his power or not. So for the Christian, the question isn't, have I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Yes, you have if you've been saved. The real question for the Christian now is, am I experiencing the filling of the Spirit who's already in me? Now, note that the word filled is talking about something that overpowers everything else. So when you're filled with the Spirit of God, it means that you have yielded to the total dominance of the Spirit in your life. In Ephesians 5:18, the Apostle Paul says to literally be being kept filled with the Spirit. And so, this is something that we're called to do. It's something that we're called to cultivate. It's something that can ebb and flow with sin or with obedience in your life, with hardness or with yieldedness to him. Note that in a parallel passage in Ephesians 5:18 is Colossians 3:16. But look, in Ephesians 5, we'll get there someday, it says that if you're filled with the Spirit, then you'll do this and this and this. But in Colossians 3, it gives the exact same list, except it doesn't say if you're filled with the Spirit, but it says if the Word of Christ dwells in you richly. And so we find that to be filled with the Spirit means that you're going to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. What does that mean? It means to be saturated in the Word with His truth that's powerful, living, and active. So question, can you be truly filled with the Spirit and be weak in the Word of God? Say it. No, good answer. Why? Because the Spirit uses the means of the Word of God to do His mighty work in us. So how then can I be continually filled with the Spirit who lives in me? Well, sin less. Repent quickly when you do sin, which means you're going to repent a lot, but do it. Immerse yourself in the Word of God and obey what it says more and more and more. That then will be a vessel that the Spirit will fill to the brim and use mightily and powerfully for His glory. Another way to say it is to simply yield to the Spirit, to constantly be yielding to the Spirit. How? Stay in the Word. Pray much. Battle sin moment by moment. Repent continually. Keep going for His glory. Be here. Immerse yourself with other Christians, with the Word of God, with worship of God, with other Christians who can encourage you as well, and keep going, for the Holy Spirit loves to fill vessels like that. Now look, while He, the Holy Spirit, dwells within every believer, He can be grieved, and His activity within us can be quenched, and that's when we don't experience the fullness of the Spirit's working and His full power in us and through us. And that's where I think many Christians reside, sad to say. We harbor sin, and we don't give it over to God. We just quench the Spirit. We don't feast on the Word of God. We just quench the Spirit. We dwell in mediocrity. No wonder we're so powerless. We tell the Spirit by our actions that we don't truly want His power or His help. See, sin, any harbored sin, unforgiveness, anger, greed, lust, pride, lying, laziness, any old sin will hinder the filling of the Holy Spirit, but obedience to God is how the filling of the Spirit is maintained. And look, to obey Him, you have to know what He says. To obey Him, you have to be reminded of what He says regularly, daily, moment by moment. To obey Him, you have to be rebuked by Him regularly to get back on track, and that all comes by the Word of God. So filling comes when we're immersed in the Word and when we do it more and more and more for His glory, and it's a daily battle that we must never stop pursuing. And so, when you mess up, and you're going to mess up, when you sin, what do? You be sure to immediately confess it to God, lay it at His feet, and then renew your commitment to being Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. And never quit in that. Never quit. Never be content with being half-filled. Never stop pursuing being a Spirit-filled man or woman until you die and go to glory. So stay in the Word, be here, repent much, pray much, and battle on. See? So, it's not about speaking in tongues, which was a unique gifting for the early church. No. It's about glorifying God and bearing His fruit through your life until glory. And it's all very practical. And our call is to yield to Him so He can powerfully move in us and through us more and more and more. What else about the Spirit? He seals us. This means that the Holy Spirit is God's seal on His people, that the Holy Spirit is His claim on us as His very own. The word for seal in the Greek denotes ownership. The word was originally used as a business term that referred to sealing a building shut. See, in order to guarantee property against theft, a seal was placed on it, a special mark, a sort of brand, like branding livestock. Also, when a merchant bought a sack of grain, a seal would be placed on the sack until the full payment was made. That seal was a guarantee of coming payment. Later, the seal became a mark of royalty. Any communication from the crown was sealed by the king. After dabbing hot wax on any official document, the king would seal it by pressing his ring into the wax. Before long, the engraving ring was called a seal. So seals were used to make something secure, to serve as a guarantee of the correctness of its contents, to indicate authenticity, and to indicate ownership. And here, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit is God's seal on you, on us, His people, guaranteeing what is to come for us. In other words, the gift of the Spirit to believers is a down payment to our heavenly inheritance. All true Christians have the Spirit of God living in them, and therefore, all true Christians will arrive in glory and receive their eternal inheritance. That's a given. That's a fact. So you say, John, does this mean that we believe in the doctrine of eternal security? That when a believer is saved, that he can't lose that salvation? John, is that what you're saying? Yes! Because that's what it says here. Very clearly. Question, how long is eternal life? Eternal, right? How can eternal life not be eternal? John 3:15 states that whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. But if you believe in Jesus today and have eternal life but lose it tomorrow, then it was never eternal at all. Therefore, if you lose your salvation, the promise of eternal life in the Bible would be an error, and it's certainly not an error. Now, note that we're talking about those who truly are saved, and that's where many people get mixed up, right? That's where we get mixed up. They say salvation can be lost because I've known people, right? I've known people who were once Christians and they aren't anymore, so salvation can be lost. But those who say that are basing things by what they observe rather than on what God's Word says. And so for those who seem to have lost their salvation, well, they were never truly saved to begin with. They just seemed like it. Because look, when a person is truly saved, that person then gets indwelt by God's Spirit who seals us, who marks us as his own, and who guarantees our future inheritance. And guess what? That is ironclad. Note how the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of promise. This tells us that that which has been promised will most certainly be fulfilled for those to whom it's been promised. What's been promised? Our future eternal inheritance. Boom. Guaranteed for all us God's children. Verse 14. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who, look, is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. This tells us that the Holy Spirit is given to believers as the first installment to assure us that our future inheritance as children of God will indeed be delivered. It means that God grants to us his Holy Spirit as the ironclad pledge that we are his forever and shall be saved in the last day. See, God finishes what he starts. He didn't just choose you and then die to save you only to lose you later on. No, he sees it through. And his promises to us are sure and they are certain. Look, the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing the redemption that's to come. This deposit is similar to a down payment on a house that secures your position as a buyer, or the first fruits of a crop that indicate that the rest of the harvest is coming. In like manner, the Holy Spirit is the first evidence or proof of the full grandeur of God's complete purposes in our lives. Look, he chose you. Paul tells us that. He died to save you. He redeemed you and paid the asking price for your soul. And he's given you his Holy Spirit to live inside of you as your divine helper. And the Spirit will see you through to the very end. That's a guarantee. And it's God's good pleasure to do all this for us. Our call? Get on with giving him the glory in your life. It's amazing stuff. It's amazing stuff. How do I know that he lives in me? This, you're saved. You believe the gospel. Look, the gospel says that you're a sinner and Jesus, the Lord of all, the Lamb of God, died for your sin. The world doesn't believe that. The gospel says that even when you are faithless, the faithful God has forgiven your past, has a claim on your life, has secured your future. The world doesn't believe that. The gospel says that though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Christ died for you, rose from the dead as victor over your sins, giving purpose to your life now, and that he's coming to claim you for all eternity. The world can't believe that. Not until the Holy Spirit comes and supernaturally changes a heart can anyone believe the truths of the gospel. And look, your believing is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you. Okay, all right, but what else? Love, right? Love. Love for God and love for others. That's great proof that the Spirit is alive and well and working in your life. They'll know we are Christians by our love. We're going to talk about that next week. Or this, heartfelt obedience to God. A desire to glorify God, a growing hatred of sin and a battle against it. Or this, persevering in the faith through trials and through hardship. See, trials and hardships often weed out the fakers. But a person who endures and stays and continues on in the midst of hardship, pain, trials, and worldly attacks, that person is proving his or her faith to be the real deal. So we're talking about faith that's lived out. A faith that's lived out in the midst of hardship is even better. We all face hardship, and the fact that you're still here, loving God, worshiping God, fighting for his glory in your life, continuing on after all that you've been through, hey man, that's very encouraging, and it's great proof that the Spirit is alive and well and working in your life. Still not sure? Then go to God right now. Cry out to God right now. Lord, I believe, save me, and he will. If it's real, he will. You might have been in a church your whole life, but now you realize that you've been playing a game Well, game time is over. God has revealed this to you today, and it's a great day to cry out to Him in true saving faith, and you can do that right now. Right now. And that's another great reason to praise and bless our amazing God. He doesn't give up on us. Anybody grateful for that? Right? Hey, for us, the best really is yet to come. We belong to Him, and He loves us with passion. And He will never leave us nor forsake us, and He will see us through to the very end. And look, the blessing of the Spirit's presence in our hearts is a foretaste of the greater blessings that we will enjoy when we, His bride, the church, His people, are eternally united with our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's waiting for us, guaranteed. Until then, keep on. Never quit. Keep pursuing. Keep loving Him and loving others for His glory. Forgive like He forgave you. Pursue holiness. Stay in prayer. Stay in the Word. Battle sin. Stay faithful. Stay focused. Obey from the heart and glorify Him with passion until glory. Lord, help us. Grateful? We should be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You so very much and we thank You. Thank You, Lord, for saving us when we least deserved it. Thank You for the good news, the gospel, for Christ and what He did. And thank You, Lord, for the Spirit. Thank You, Holy Spirit, for living in us, helping us, guiding us, convicting us. Continue to work in us, Lord. Continue to work in us. Help us to battle sin, to yield and repent much, and to be powerful for Your glory. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.